3 Sundays away from Acts, I am returning this morning to our series from the book of Acts. Let me remind you of what the book of Acts is all about. Were I to name this book, I would name it The Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. See why nobody's ever asked me to name a book? It's kind of long, isn't it? But that's what it is. The Acts of Jesus through the Apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember last week's lesson from Matthew chapter 28? This title reminds us, this title of Acts, that it is Jesus who disciples the nations through the apostles by the Spirit. Jesus is at work in the book of Acts. Today's lesson brings us to an end of the second missionary journey. Recall with me what has happened on this journey. After Paul visited the churches founded during his first journey, God sent him west into Europe. And he began with Greece, or Macedonia. And the first city in which he preached was Philippi. There a small church was founded. But Paul was beaten, thrown into jail, and run out of town. So from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. Again, a small church, probably meeting in a family's house, was founded. But a few of the new Christians were publicly beaten, and Paul and Silas were forced to flee the city at night. He went down the road to Berea, where again, a small congregation was founded. But again, he had to flee that city. From Berea, Paul went to Athens. It appears only a few were converted. So how do you think Paul is doing so far? At the end of this lesson, he's going to go back to Antioch. And I'll speak a little bit more about the last 4 verses next week. But as he concludes this journey, he's going to take a trip to Jerusalem. He's a vow that we don't know what kind. And then he's going to Antioch. What do you think the church said as Paul reported on what he had done? Wow, Paul, there's a little church of 6 people over here, and there's a little church of 10 people over here, and you got beat up and thrown in jail, and you had to run for your life. What do you think they said? I'll bet you that the church in Antioch rejoiced and gave thanks at the great success that Paul had achieved. The great success that Paul had achieved. The church has been planted among the nations. The church has been planted in provincial capitals of the Roman Empire. Gentiles are beginning to acknowledge the rule and reign of Christ the King. And the rule and the reign of Satan is being steadily pushed back. Paul was amazingly successful. Now he's arrived in Corinth, about 50 miles west of Jerusalem, getting deeper into Greece and into Rome. The old city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146. They didn't want the Roman Empire ruling over them, and so they got squashed like a bug. Julius Caesar, however, rebuilt it, and he made it a Roman colony, which means he sent Romans there, primarily retired Roman soldiers and their families. And at the time of Paul's visit, it was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and had a population of around 200,000. This was a large city in Paul's day. It was a leading commercial city overlooking 2 ports through which trade entered Greece and exited Greece. There was also, of course, a dark side to this commercial prosperity and the mixing of Greek and Latin cultures. Corinth had a reputation for immorality. and the Roman Empire. Corinth had a reputation, I don't know, for being like something like Las Vegas might be for us, right? And so playing the Corinthian was a term of derision that Romans used to describe someone who was behaving rather extraordinarily immorally. In the midst of pagan immorality was also, wouldn't you know it, pagan religion. Corinth was known for its temples. One was dedicated to Poseidon, the god of the sea. One was dedicated to Apollo, the god of music and poetry. One was dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, in which, according to people writing at this time, over 1,000 prostitutes worked in and through the temple of Aphrodite. I don't need to draw you pictures of this, do I? You can see the immorality of the pagan religion and of what was going on in Corinth. Above all of this, on the higher place in the city, stood a temple to the genius of Caesar. Because Caesar didn't care if you worshiped all of these other gods as long as you acknowledged that he and Rome was over them all. The absolute God was Caesar. This is a city where Paul might not to expect to have much success preaching the gospel of Jesus. I think had it been me, I would have probably gone on down the road. Not much going to happen here. Look at the immorality. Look at the paganism. Here's where I'll meet my stiffest competition. And I've had enough of competition. Run out of town, beaten, thrown into jail. And yet, these are people who desperately need the gospel of Jesus. The gospel calls people out of idolatry, out of sexual immorality, to a life of faithfulness to Jesus. These are people who most need it. And so the Lord, in a vision, encourages Paul shortly after he enters Corinth to stay there for some time, to labor in this city. And the Lord's word to Paul begins with, "Do not fear." Do you think Paul was a bit afraid? "Do not fear," the Lord says to Paul. We often idealize the apostles, don't we? Making them kind of fearless supermen. But Paul was never afraid. Paul never had any doubt. Paul was never anxious. Oh, come on. The apostles were ordinary people called to extraordinary work through faith in Christ. The apostles not afraid? Remember Peter on Monday, Thursday? Hadn't been that long ago, has it? The apostles never doubting? Remember last Sunday evening, doubting Thomas? Poor guy, shouldn't have got stuck with that name, as I reminded you. In one of his letters to the Corinthians, Paul wrote, and I quote to you, "I came to you in weakness, in great fear, and trembling." Again, the apostles were ordinary men of faith called to extraordinary work. They had many of the same problems that you and I have. Yet, yes, they were courageous, but we must remember that courage is not an absence of fear. Courage is overcoming fear to do the right thing, to be faithful to Jesus. I imagine that Paul was often afraid and often discouraged, but he struggled on to follow Jesus and do what Jesus had taught him and told him to do. The Lord then said to him, "Speak and don't be silent." Do you think that Paul was never hesitant to speak the gospel? If he hadn't been, there would have been no need for Jesus to give him these words, "Speak and don't be silent." By the way, note how Paul spoke to people about Jesus. To the Jews, he showed them from the scriptures that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So what was his theme when he went before the Jews? All of the scriptures are focused on the coming of the Messiah, and I want to tell you about the Messiah. His name is Jesus, and this is what happened to him in Jerusalem. And what happened to him in Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the prophecies, and Paul could show them that too. His topic was Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. By the way, you can do this too. If you needed to, you could do this. Do you know the Scriptures? We've talked about this so much. You know they're focused upon Jesus. You know from the very beginning, the seed of the woman that crushes the head of the serpent is Jesus. And you know how that plays out in the Old Testament and it's filled in the New Testament. You could do that. How does Jesus talk to the Gentiles? How does Paul talk to the Gentiles in the book of Acts? He just preaches Jesus. He just comes to people and tells them, "Here, I want to tell you what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, and this is who he was, and this is what all of this means." If you want to follow an outline, you can do this too, talking with strangers or neighbors. Use the Apostles' Creed. You know it. And you can start with that. I want to tell you about the God I know who created all things. And you can move right through it and focus on who Jesus was and what he did. We're sometimes reticent to do this because we overthink evangelism. We think we've got to have a method. Trust me, these don't always work. You've probably heard this story. When I was a student in seminary, I worked with a local pastor, great guy, later became my bishop, not literally a bishop, but he's the guy I called on when I got out and I needed his advice on something. But they had memorized a particular, everybody in the church that went on evangelism had memorized a particular format for doing evangelism, and it consisted of about three questions. And so I'm out with him one night, he's training me, and I'm out with him one night, and we go into this young couple that visited the church, and he starts with the questions. And he says to the young man sitting over there, "If you were to die tonight and go to heaven, and St. Peter asked you why you should get in, what would you say?" And the young man laughed out loud. He said, "Oh man, you got to be kidding me. If I die tonight, I'm going straight to hell." We'd never heard that before. And my friend the pastor didn't know how to answer. And so he started with a second question. And the guy laughed at him again. Finally, we left and we got back out in the car, and I looked at my friend and I said, "This system didn't work too well, did it?" And he said, "No, we got to get rid of these canned systems." He hadn't thought about that. Just, you don't need a system. And sometimes we overthink it and we think we've got to understand the philosophies that are in our culture or society that people are adhering to. Trust me, 99.99% of the people you encounter aren't going to have a thought-out philosophy. We're not thinkers in America today. Okay? So you're not going to find someone who sat down and read and he's meditated and he's thought, and he said, "This is my philosophical system that I'm going to adhere to." He's too busy playing on his iPhone. We simply have I'm a kind of a material philosophy of I want more. I want a better lifestyle. I want a higher standard of living. And people don't think about it. It's just in our system. You don't need to think about all of these things. You can talk to them about Jesus. In Athens, Paul didn't debate the theologies or the philosophies. He simply proclaimed Jesus to them. And that's what he does here in Corinthians 2. And as he writes to the Corinthians later in his first epistle, he told them what he had told them. He said, "When I came to you, I taught you that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day." There you go. That's it. I suspect that we are all a bit hesitant to speak about Jesus because we think that if we don't persuade the ones to whom we are speaking, we have failed. If you've been paying attention in Acts, the vast majority of people to whom Paul preached the gospel rejected it. The only failure is the failure of Paul to preach. He plants, God causes the growth. Okay? So, The Lord also gave Paul reasons to speak the gospel. First, he said, I am with you. Now, I want you to think back to last week's sermon on Matthew 28. Go into all the world, disciple the nations by baptizing and teaching. And lo, I am with you always. Jesus is with the apostles, and he is with his church, and he is with Paul as he comes to Corinth. Here he promises Paul that he will not be harmed in Corinth. That seems to be the first time that this has happened. I am with you, Paul, and nobody's going to harm you here. And so Paul spends 18 months in Corinth, preaching and teaching the gospel. And towards the end of that time, the Jews want to bring some charges against him, and they drag him before Gallio, the Roman governor of the province. And the charge against Paul was he was persuading men to worship contrary to the law, not biblical law, Roman law. Okay? The charges here are an attempt by the Jews to separate Christianity from Judaism, because Judaism was licit. It was legal in Rome. If they can prove that Christianity isn't, that it's preaching something dangerous to Roman rule and authority, then it will be declared illegal. And if it's declared illegal, it'll be open season on all Christians. That's what they are trying to do. And Paul may be thinking, here we go again. They've been following him around since about the middle of his first missionary journey. Galileo, by the way, is a VIP. We know the date that Paul was in Corinth, 51 AD, because we know the 18 months to 2 years that Gallio was governor of this province. It's in Roman history. He was the younger brother of the famous philosopher Seneca, who was a well-to-do Roman senator. And so Paul, thinking, here we go again, starts to speak to defend himself, and Galileo stops him. Gallio, I've been saying this all week. It's not the scientist here. It's a different. It's Gallio. Okay, sorry about that. If I say that again, just kind of skip over it. As you have to do lots of things, right? So Gallio shuts up Paul's opponents before Paul can even begin to defend himself. And he rules, in effect, that Christian faith is part, a branch of Judaism, and therefore is legal. This is about, he says, in effect, your religion. About words, probably the resurrection that they have been debating. About names, probably refers to Jesus, who he was. About law, the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, how they talk about Jesus. He says this is a discussion for within Judaism. So the Christian faith is legal. This is a great thing for Paul at this time. An important decision that will stand until the reign of Nero about 11 years later. And it gives Paul opportunity and other apostles and evangelists to plant churches throughout the Roman Empire without a lot of hindrance. Because as it says, Gallio is very important. His decision is going to stand in most places. And it appears that the Jews who accompanied their synagogue leader Sosthenes are so angry that he failed to get a verdict before Gallio that they beat him in front of this Roman governor, and he didn't care. He let it go. The Lord had also told Paul, I have many people in Corinth. So, don't fear. Don't be silent. Okay? I'm not going to let people harm you. Speak the gospel, because I have many people in Corinth. This is amazing, and it's encouraging. The Lord has chosen many in this immoral pagan city to repent, to believe in Jesus, and to form a Christian community there. Now, we sometimes refer to this as doctrine of election, right? God has chosen. That's true, but Paul doesn't know who. And so he has to speak to everybody he can. He has to speak to everyone the gospel of Jesus. And those whom he speaks, if they are chosen, will respond in repentance and faith and faithfulness or obedience to Jesus. They will follow him. Now, let me back up for a moment. When Paul entered Corinth, he found two Christian helpers. God sent somebody there already to help him out, Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They joined Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, who come on a little bit later, in proclaiming the gospel. So now we've got five people. We've got a good missionary group in this city, because it's a large city. Paul needs help, and the Lord provided it. Aquila and Priscilla were believers who had been expelled from Rome. And we know about this too. In about 50 BC, or AD, I'm sorry, a year before Paul enters Corinth, the Roman governor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. It seems there were dissension in the Jewish community, and the dissension had caused riots. And the emperor Claudius didn't care about their dissension. He just cared about the riots, and he said, I kick all the Jews out of Rome, and I won't have this problem anymore. And so that's what he did. Suetonius, writing about, 70 years after this event, the Roman historian, said that the reason for the expulsion was a series of riots which occurred in Jewish neighborhoods over a man named Crestus. Okay, now, from the Latin to the Greek, there's one letter difference from Crestus to Christos, and Christos being Christ. And most of the early Christian historians looked at this and said, there was a debate in the Jewish community in Rome about the Christ. Probably was Jesus the Christ or was his not? And this led to conflict. And so Claudius threw them out of Rome. And that's interesting. So in 50 AD, Paul is working, 50, 51 now, he is working in Corinth. He has not yet gotten as far west as Rome, and he wants to get there, but already it appears there are Christians in Rome. And Aquila and Priscilla have come there. How did that happen? Who got there? Do you remember Pentecost? Remember Pentecost? Jews had come from all over the world to attend. And at Pentecost, thousands were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. And they stayed in Jerusalem for a long time, as many as could. People were selling their property to support these Christians from all over the world, these new Christians, so they could be trained in the gospel. And then they went home. And when they went home, they established churches. There's already a church in Rome, 50 AD, or there was till they got run out. In a few years, that's going to be lifted. I think in 54 AD, it was lifted with the new emperor. They were allowed back in. You will note that Aquila and Paul were both tent makers. Paul had a trade by which he at least partially supported himself. We know that several churches contributed to his support, but in the ancient world, philosophers were in it for money. And Paul wanted to distinguish himself from those who were traveling, itinerant philosophers, only to make themselves wealthy. And so at various times, he supported himself entirely, rather than taking help from others. He seems to have taken what was needed when it was offered at various times, but then he worked for his own. Very careful not to take more than what he needed. The preaching of the gospel is never intended as a means of wealth. Okay? The preaching of the gospel is not intended as a means for people like me to grow wealthy. Sheep of the Lord are supposed to be fed, not fleeced. Chrysostom commits a large section of his sermon on this passage on the value of work and the importance of pastors working hard in their task and not taking more money than they needed. Augustine noted that Paul did not serve in the army of God for material things. Paul's goal was the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is a reminder that it should be so for all of us who labor in the church. Okay? In Corinth, Paul began as usual teaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. And after some months of preaching, the majority in the synagogue rejected Paul, like they had in every city in which he has preached, and even began to blaspheme the Lord, blaspheme the name of Jesus in front of Paul. And Paul responds by standing at the door of the synagogue and taking his cloak and shaking out the dust of it and saying, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean." This pronouncement is an allusion to Ezekiel 3, where we are told that the Lord set prophets like watchmen on the city wall. The watchman's task was to warn the people when danger came. So the watchman was always to be on the alert. And if he saw an invading army coming or something that looked dangerous coming down the road, his task was to turn and to shout that out to others, to warn them of what was coming. If he failed to warn them, then their deaths were on his head. If they failed to listen, then their deaths were on their own head. He was exempt from judgment. This is what Paul is telling the synagogue, and it's important to understand what he is saying here. God has fulfilled his covenant promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is Israel's Messiah. He is Israel's King. And I am like a watchman on the wall warning you to repent and return to the Christ. If you don't, then God will come in judgment. And what we read about in Matthew, the parables of the kingdom being taken from Israel and given to a nation that bears fruit, will come to pass. They will be destroyed. Today, we might say, the watchman on the wall says to the church, that in your departure from the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the left, denying that Jesus is the risen Lord who is King of Kings, the physical bodily resurrection, and other things. On the right, denying that the gospel is a gospel of following Jesus, but instead is a gospel of health and prosperity or whatever other silly thing is going on. The watchman on the wall says to the church, you must repent of these things. You must acknowledge that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. You must come to the truth that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except by him. You must come to the recognition that what Jesus says is true. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. The watchman on the wall who says that is innocent if they repent, if they don't repent. But he's guilty if he doesn't say it. And the church in our land and in the West needs to hear this again. The church needs to hear this. The gospel of Jesus Christ, because both on left and right, we have really messed it up. The gospel is Jesus crucified and resurrected for us, ascended into heaven as King, whom we are to follow in all things. What is it Paul will write to Corinthians? I mean, think about this. You know this passage because I've talked about it a lot. But here's this city of pagan deities, immorality, and what does Paul say to them? We, you and I, you Corinthians that come from this background, we are busy taking every thought captive to King Jesus. Every area of our lives we are subjecting to King Jesus so that we can follow him. Wow. Now that's transformation, right? That's transformation. Tragically, the Jews who heard this message didn't repent. They got angrier. And that's why they took Paul to Gallio in the first place. And so Paul announces that he will turn to the Gentiles. And he does. He turns and he begins to preach almost exclusively to Gentiles. He turns his attention to them. And Luke writes, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Many. not a few, many hearing believed and were baptized. This new church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Crispus, the synagogue leader when Paul first came into town, has converted, and he's joined with this new church. Later, we know that Sosthenes, the synagogue leader when Paul was drugged before Gallio, will convert. Paul will address his letter, Paul and Sosthenes, to the church. He's traveling with Paul at this time. So they have converted, and the church is established in the house of Justice, and Justice lives next door to the synagogue. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but I think this is something that we ought to take notice of, that Paul pulls out of the synagogue, goes next door, and a church is born. And this church is the new Israel. This church is the kingdom of God. And it's a constant reminder that those who have departed, it's being taken from them and given to another one. Look, I don't know what's going on in the West today. I don't know how long it's going to last. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need the American church. He can take the gospel away from us and take it to an immoral, unlikely place and cause it to grow and develop and do what we have refused to do. That's a takeaway from this. I grew up hearing a ghastly, ghastly line in church. It was the Cold War. And the preachers would say, God won't let anything happen to us. But we Americans send out the missionaries. Oh, man. Now that I think back on that, I want to think, don't stand too close to him. Lightning may strike. God can build his church from anything. What was it Jesus said? Remember Palm Sunday? That's only, 3 weeks ago? And Jesus is riding into town, and the people are claiming him to be their king. Hosanna to the Lord. And the Pharisee says, shut these kids up. And Jesus said, if they don't sing, the rocks will sing. If they don't confess, the rocks will confess. In this most improbable place of Corinth, God is going to raise up a strong and vibrant church. Now, I think, just looking at this, flesh reading this, this would have been the place that we would have thought improbable. I would have thought Athens would have been the most probable place for a church. I mean, these are philosophers. These are educated people. There must have been a lot of good bookstores in Athens. But they don't seem to care. We all know, don't we, that the gospel is intended for nice, moral, middle-class folks like us. But it isn't. It's intended for everyone. It's intended for immoral idolaters like the Corinthians. Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. What he meant by this is that it's those who think they are okay who are less likely to respond to the gospel. Paul takes the gospel to the synagogues, and the people in the synagogues think, oh, we all know all we need to know. We're doing all we need to know. We don't need to hear this. Probably the most difficult people to reach with the gospel in our era today would be the church, because we know all we need to know. We're saved. Safe and saved. We don't need to hear any more about Jesus. Those who are well have no need of a physician. I have constant need of a physician. How about you? I need the medicine of life again and again and again. In the days of Jesus and Paul, it was often the nice, moral people who refused to hear the gospel. The gospel is not intended for one group, but for all nations, for all people. And there is no one who is beneath the saving grace of God and Jesus. And we must live in terms of this reality. The gospel must be taken by the church to places that are filled with corruption and immorality, where it looks to us as if there's little chance of survival. That's just the place that needs it. It must be taken to places where we have no hope of recouping our financial investment. Do you know the church councils sit down today, presbyteries, and they look at places and say, well, we could send a church over here or a pastor over here, but within 3 years, we want them to be independent, and there, that's too low financial status. They won't be independent in 3 years. We'll have to support them forever. Let's not send somebody over there. Now, isn't that crass? But I've seen it done. What are we thinking? What are we doing? There's this great line in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he's writing to these people. I want you to listen to what he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves. And if you think, oh, he leaves me out, he writes, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Here in Corinth is where Paul has amazing success. Here, as far as I'm concerned, is his greatest success so far. In a city where you would not expect him to found a church, among a people who would be least likely to accept the gospel, God in his sovereign grace works through Paul to found a church that will have some important leaders later in history. This is the power of God in the resurrected Christ to transform the lives of anyone and everyone. No one is beyond the reach of God's grace. In our gospel lesson, Jesus said he had other sheep who were not of the flock of Israel, which he must gather. Here they are, right here in Corinth. These people he brings into his flock. He makes them his children. He forgives their sins. He feeds them from his word and from his table. Thanks be to God for the grace of God in Christ. Thanks be to God that people like that and like us, have been brought into the kingdom of God by his grace. And so on this third Sunday of Easter, we proclaim again with joy, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you as we gather in your presence for your love and compassion to us. We give thanks to you for the resurrected Christ who is with us in by his Spirit wherever we are throughout the world. That Christ reaches down and converts even people like us to the gospel of Jesus Christ and grants unto us life. And we are thankful for this, your word today. Help us to live as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.